Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening for the person of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for his work right from the beginning, from the moment that the world was brought into being. We see him at work hovering over the early earth. We thank you, Lord, for his continuous work right throughout Scripture, even up to and including the work of the new birth, the regeneration of the believer by his mighty hand. And Father, we thank you for all that we've learned pertaining to him to this point. And we pray, Lord, that tonight, as we think about his work in our lives and the outworking of the Spirit in our lives, may we have cause to reflect and to think about our own walk with you and our own dependency upon the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you bless us tonight, encourage us, uplift us, help us to understand your word. Even more importantly, help us to apply it to our lives. And we pray that we would be the better for it and would be drawn nearer to thee and more like thee in every way. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a great deal of time is spent in Christianity seeking the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian in the form of the spectacular. And many people proclaim and seek manifold signs and wonders. But our opening text this evening reveals that the real outworking of the Spirit is viewed in the humdrum of everyday life. He produces within us certain qualities and virtues that identify us as belonging to him. And so in today's spiritual climate, we have, I think, far too much consideration of and far too much emphasis upon the miraculous and the spectacular. You know, we are kind of led to believe that the Holy Spirit can only work on Sundays and church services, you know, and that's the kind of leaning of the modern church. And so, you know, we have things like faith healing meetings, and you know, people invite others to come and see what the Holy Spirit is doing, as though the Holy Spirit was contained within four walls of a church. And sadly, you know, and I think the strange thing is that many of these healings, if they were true at all, are not witnessed out in the street. They're not witnessed in everyday life. And yet, where did the Lord Jesus do his healings? He healed in the streets. He healed in the homes of the ill, as did the apostles. And it wasn't a case of I'm putting on a grand show and everybody come along and see what the Holy Spirit is doing. No, the Holy Spirit worked miraculously through him in everyday life. And surely the manifestation of the Spirit, if it's to be real at all in our lives, should be seen everywhere, all the time, in every place. Look with me in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And verse 43. This is what it says. It says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now, last week we talked about three elements of the Spirit's work in our lives. We talked about baptism, we talked about infilling or indwelling, and we talked about filling. Baptism is us being placed into Christ. Indwelling is the Spirit coming into us. And filling is about us yielding to the Spirit within in obedience to the Scripture so that He takes control of our lives. And if the Spirit of God has control of our lives, then you and I are really the subjects of a good tree. In other words, there is a good root in us in the form of the Spirit, and a good root ought to bring forth good fruit, okay? And it's interesting how often Jesus addressed this issue of fruit in our spiritual lives. Look here again in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. Here we have the parable of the sower. And we get to verse 14, it says, And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this fruit of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that seed which fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So our lives ought to be bringing forth fruit, spiritual fruit. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, if you want to look there for a moment. John's Gospel and the 12th chapter and verse 24. John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now here's the secret to bringing forth fruit in our lives. We have to die. We have to crucify the flesh. We have to mortify the old man. And when we do that, the Spirit of God then manifests Himself in us and produces much fruit in our lives. Look in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. John's Gospel in the 15th chapter. And again, the Lord Jesus is laying an emphasis upon the bringing forth of fruit in our lives. He says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And as the Father hath loved me," he continues, "so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." And then further down that passage in verse 16, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So the Lord makes this repeated teaching that if you're a Christian, if you're abiding in Him, if you're trusting in Him, if you're mortifying the old life of the flesh, then the result and the product of that is fruit. And He is looking for fruitfulness in all our lives. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, in our opening text, the passage there speaks about the fruit, singular, rather than the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. You see, there's only one fruit tree, but there are many kinds of fruit that come from it. Now, in the world of nature, that, of course, is not the way things operate. But there is a thing that I discovered. I just checked. I was curious about this, if there was any kind of plant that produced more than one fruit. And they have genetically engineered a tree called the fruit salad tree. in America, of all places, which produces up to 6 different fruits on one tree. Now, they have to be of the same family, so they can have 6 different kinds of citrus fruits. So you could grow a lemon, a lime, an orange, all on the one tree. So they take an orange tree and they graft that into the trunk, and they take a lime tree and they graft that in. But here's the interesting thing. The same tree produces all these different kinds of fruit, and they all come at the usual seasons that you would expect them to develop at the usual rate and so on. They taste exactly the same. They look exactly the same. Their texture is the same. Everything about them is normal, except you have up to 6 fruits growing on one tree. They can do it with citrus fruits, they can do it with stone fruits like plums and peaches and apricots, they can do it with apples, where you can have red, yellow and green apples all growing on the same tree. I thought that would be rather neat to own a tree like that, wouldn't it? But I don't know if anybody in the UK sells a tree like that. There probably is, but I don't know. But certainly that's one of the things that they've been doing in farming in America and horticulture and what have you in America. So here's a tree that produces many kinds of fruit, rather like the fruit salad tree. And as with the fruit salad tree, all of these fruits are of the same family. They all are rooted in the Spirit. And the abiding Christ within us is the one who bears this fruit in our lives. Now, it's very significant, is it not, when you look at the fruits of the Spirit, that the very first one that is mentioned is love. This is true in John chapter 15. Jesus talks about abiding in Christ. He talks about bringing forth much fruit. What's the first thing he says? Continue ye in my love. He says, there's the mark of it. You will love one another. There's the sign, the signal that fruit is being born in your life. The same is actually true when you think about the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we get very head up about the gifts. And, I've heard and even been involved in many heated discussions about this. But we actually forget the main thrust of this whole section, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. And Paul gets to verse 31 and he says of chapter 12, and he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then in chapter 13, he details that most excellent way. And of course, we're into the love chapter. How very important it is, even when as brethren we disagree, that we love each other, that we care about each other. There's the real mark of Christianity. You know, sometimes we get all bent out of shape because somebody just doesn't have the same stripe as we have. But understand this, you know, love is the first evidence. Love is the first evidence of a spiritual life. A Christian is firstly and foremostly a loving individual. Now, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is set at a juxtaposition from the works of the flesh in that same chapter. If you look at verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, you look at that list of the works of the flesh, you can't help but think, well, those are the things you see all around us, aren't they? Every day of the week, those are the things we read about in the newspapers, see on our television screens, witness on our city streets. This is society described in, you know, just 2 verses, effectively, or 3 verses of Scripture. But when you look at these particular sins, these particular works of the flesh, the sad thing is that they're not only evidenced in the world. Here's the tragic thing. They're often evidenced in churches. You see, a lot of churches are operating along the works of the flesh. I hate to say this, but this is the truth. In the 21st century, a lot of churches are operating like businesses, where the pastor is like the managing director, and he runs it like a business. You know, I had a chap call me the other week, and this is his job. He calls around churches, and he was trying to get me to put some kind of mechanism on our website whereby we could secure funding from people outside of our church that they could pay through our website for whatever. You know, they could give us money for, you know, just out of the goodness of their heart, or because their kids come to Holiday Bible Club, or something of that nature. And I said to him, look, you know what, that's not the way we operate. I said, I'm not interested in securing money from society as a whole. I said, our giving is part of our worship. And we do that in-house. We don't do it online. We don't go with a begging bowl to the world. And he was kept going on, but you can, you know, you can increase your margins and you can do this. He's talking to me in business terms. And I was at one point I was just going to say, look, we're not a business. We're a church. We're not in this to make money. We're not in this to, you know, suck every penny that we can possibly get. We're not like we're not like Oxfam or, you know, World Vision or something like that, where they're always looking for means and ways to fund what they're doing. And that's not what we're about. And we should never be about that. But a lot of churches today, and I can guarantee you that guy gets a lot of business from churches. Otherwise, he wouldn't waste his time phoning around, would he? But a lot of churches are operating in the works of the flesh, and they're operating like businesses. And a lot of the evidences of the flesh are there in the congregation. When you look at these particular qualities, or I don't even know if they are qualities, but you look at these particular sins in verses 19 onwards, you'll see that they're split up into various sections. The first four highlight the sexual depravity of the world: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These are all sensual sins. And you know, we look around our society and we're often shocked by the immorality of our day, but actually Bible times were just as immoral. In fact, truth be told, they were sometimes even worse than what we have in our society today. There's no new thing under the sun. You know this, the modern society thinks that they're the first to experiment in this and experiment in that and push the boundaries in this. You know, you don't have to go very far back in history and you see the same things. The same things. There's no new thing under the sun. So those first four are identified as sensual sins, as sensual practices. The next two, idolatry and witchcraft, are religious sins. Idolatry is really the exaltation of any god except the God of the Bible. That's what idolatry is. It's seen anywhere where the God's word is overridden by human desire. We saw that, I think, this week. Yesterday, when the Church of England voted to have women bishops. Now, the Bible's very clear about this. The Bible is, you know, you can argue it and you can twist it and turn it whatever way you like, but at the end of the day, the Bible is very clear that the office of a bishop belongs to a man. And that's not about putting women down or saying women are inferior or any of those ridiculous arguments that are put forth. It's just a matter of order. It's a matter of function. And so what happens here is we've got a church that comes in and says, well, we see what the Bible is saying, but we're actually going to override that. We're in the 21st century now, and we're going to undo what Paul said back there. Well, what's that? That's a form of idolatry. It's putting my will above God's word. And so we've got to be careful about that. You know, you look on down the text, it looks at witchcraft or sorcery. That's the word is pharmakeia. And it has to do with the taking of hallucinogenic drugs. And that was part and parcel of the practice in the occult and in witchcraft and in pagan religions. And again, you know, we're living in a society that, you know, is desperately impacted by drug abuse. Both illegal drug abuse as well as prescriptive drug abuse. You know, there are every drug addict isn't the guy who's shooting heroin. There are some people who are standing in the chemist shop in front of you when you're in there to get your prescription for whatever, and they're addicted to a particular form of medication and feel like they can't live their lives without that prescription being given to them. And that's what the Bible is presenting here. But initially, these were religious practices, idolatry and witchcraft. And then we see the other sins: hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings. You know what these are? These are interpersonal sins. These are sins that relate to the way in which we treat each other. Do you know, God is actually interested and concerned about how we treat each other. He has an interest in that. You know, sometimes, listen, some Christians, you think it's all about purity and morality and religious ideology and doctrinal division. Those things are important, and God is interested in those things. But understand this, he also cares about people and how we treat each other. So God wants us to be different. He wants us to be distinct from the society that we live in. And the primary means by which he does this is not by the miraculous. It's in the mundane. It's in the simple, everyday things of life. It's in that moment when somebody cuts you up on the road. It's in that moment when someone is rude to you at the shop. It's in that moment when you didn't get your own way at a business meeting or something of that nature. Those are the moments when the fruit of the Spirit come into their own, and where we see evidence of the Christ life in a person. It's not about the great circus of the miraculous. It's about the everyday struggles of life. And in those things, God wants us to stand separate. He wants us to be different, to stand apart. And the means by which he's chosen to do this is by our surrender to his word and to the Spirit indwelling within us, so as to produce fruit in our lives. Now notice that the fruit of the Spirit is offset against the works of the flesh. Fruit and works are opposite here. Okay, the sins of the flesh have man at their root. They come out of our depravity. Why do I hate someone? Because I'm a depraved person. Why am I at variance with you? Because I like a good fight and I'm a depraved person. Why am I lusting after that woman? Because that's in my sin nature. And that's what I do as a sinner. But that's not how God wants us to behave. And so the fruit in this context is seen as the outworking of the Spirit's work within us. And there are several important characteristics to the fruit. First of all, fruit isn't achieved by working. It is birthed by abiding. Isn't that what Jesus said? Abide in me and you'll produce fruit. Fruit is fragile. You know, if you're like me, you know, you get home with your groceries and you open your bag and usually there's an apple rolls off the top of the worktop and onto the floor and bounces six times, and you're like, oh, no. You've bruised it. It's fragile. Fruit reproduces itself. If you want more apple trees, what do? You plant the apple seeds. And you germinate those seeds and you take care of the little striplings as they come up, and in time you ought to have an apple tree with more fruit if you're a careful farmer. Fruit is attractive by nature. That's why whenever your children are small, you have to tell them not to eat the red berries on every tree that they see. Yeah. You know, God very kindly painted many of those things red and orange to warn you. This is not good. There's exceptions to that rule, of course, but by and large, you have to teach your children, don't eat everything, every fruit. Why? Because the child sees this little red berry or blackberry or whatever it is, and his natural instinct is to be drawn to it and to put it in his mouth. He's attracted to it. Fruit is attractive. And fruit nourishes. You know, fruit's very important to our diet as human beings. So we want to consider this evening these various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in turn. And then I want to do something a little bit different at the end of our evening. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I want you to notice, here's what Paul says in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. First and foremost on the list. Love. You know, I honestly wish Christians could get this one. Sometimes we're so busy fighting one another. And don't get me wrong, you know me well enough to know that I don't favour any kind of ecumenical union with false believers. But understand this, we miss out on the greatest aspect of the Spirit's indwelling when we fail in our ability to love one another. You know, some of the most vitriolic statements and cutting things that I've ever heard or read have been made by Christian people engaged in theological discussion. Sometimes we say the most terrible things to each other. You know, every now and then, if you're on Facebook, you'll see Christians debating stuff. Generally speaking, I don't get involved in that. For the most part, I find it's not edifying. But nevertheless, sometimes I observe the conversation. Sometimes they're conducted in good grace. But other times, insults are exchanged. One person suggests the other isn't really a Christian and all this kind of thing. And you're like, really, is this right? Is this what Jesus would help us to do? Is this the way we ought to behave? You know, you may be right in an argument. I may be right in the argument. You may be wrong, or I may be wrong, which is unlikely. But nevertheless, right or wrong, we have no business but to be anything other than loving toward one another in our words and in our demeanor. Here's what Martin Luther said. He says, it would have been enough to mention only the single fruit of love in this context, for love embraces all the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, everything else comes out of this. This is the root fruit, if you like. All right. So if you think of it as a fruit salad tree, love is the original fruit. Everything else is grafted on there, okay? Everything else is being drawn out of the strength of love. So the kind of love spoken of here, and I'm sure you'll not be surprised by this, is agape love. Now, agape love is very different from human love. It's not the heart affection of romance, you know. All the women pretty much like to be romanticized, romanced, like to be taken out and given flowers and danged and wanged and whatever else you like to be done in terms of romance. That's not what the Bible's talking about, okay? It's not talking about romantic love. It's not talking about physical attraction, where a guy sees a beautiful girl and he just is bowled over with her and he says, I love her, I loved her at first sight. This is not the love of sight. This is the love of choice. What do we mean? It means that I choose to love you. I choose to love you. Now, this is not always easy because some people are not that lovable. But agape love is a reflection of God's love. God loved the unlovable. And he chose to love us. I choose to love. William Barclay said this. Agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It's a principle by which we deliberately live. In other words, it's the kind of love that puts others first. It's the kind of love that is always self-sacrificial, never self-centered. Let's go back to John chapter 15 there, where we were reading a few moments ago concerning our abiding in Christ, Jesus being the vine, we being the branches, and so on. And you get to verse 12. And remember the context. We've read the context. The bearing of much fruit. And notice what he says in verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus says, I want you to love one another as I've loved you. Well, how did he love us? He laid down his life for us. Now, that's a big ask, isn't it? What Jesus is saying to you and I as members of Milton Baptist Church, as Christians who worship here, is he expects us to be willing to sacrifice for each other. He expects us to be willing to lay down our lives, one for the other. Now, I got news for you. That's attractive. When an unsaved person comes into our church, and if they see that kind of love in action, you know what? They want to get in on it. You know, a lot of times we get all digging our heels in and going, we're this, we're fundamental, we're premillennial, we're pre-tribulational, we're not Calvinists, we're King James Bible people, and you want to point out all these strong distinctives of our doctrine and our position. But you know what? People, generally speaking, in the world couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. The lost person, I have this day never had a lost person walk through the door and say to me, is this church premillennial? Never. No lost person's ever asked me that question. I've had lots of Christians come through the door and ask me that question, and I've had some who've come through that door and been very argumentative with me about those things. But I've never had a lost person. I've never had a lost person walk through the door and say, excuse me, but do you use the King James Bible? Nobody's ever asked me that. But I'll tell you what lost people do when they come through the door. They observe us interacting with each other. And if they see the love of Christ in us, then they are drawn to him. They're drawn and attracted to him. You see, love is the principal thing here. You know, the Bible says, what? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. The sacrificial, that's agape love. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. You know, it was interesting last week on my Facebook, every day, those of you who follow me on Facebook know that last week, every day, I put up a Bible verse without comment. Did you catch this? Yeah. A Bible verse without comment about loving each other, loving your brother. He that loves his brother is this, he that does love his brother is that. And that's all I put it up without comment. And it was kind of a little social experiment, if the truth be told. Okay? And here was the interesting thing. You know, there was one on there about, you know, a man doesn't love his brother, is a murderer, and so on. And immediately somebody jumps on and goes, yeah, you're right, that's Islam. Islam's this and that and the other. And it's like, wait a minute, Islam wasn't even invented when this was written. Islam was, you know, 600 years away from when John was writing this. He wasn't writing it for the Muslims. He was writing it for the Christians.
Yeah.
But isn't that a typical of us? We see a verse like that, and instead of applying it to ourselves, what do? Deflect it. This applies to somebody else, not to me. No, it applies to me. It applies to you. Look here at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 15. But whoso hath this world's goods, and sees his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now that's what's the Bible saying here? It says, if you have a need, and I have the means to meeting your need, then love makes it a requirement that I meet that need. Not that I just ignore it. Because that's what God does. When God sees that I have a need and he can meet it, he meets it. But the truth is, a lot of times we just blinker ourselves, don't we? And, you know, don't look over there, so-and-so's got a need. This might cost me something. And that's not the way, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. You know, when you think about it, every work of the flesh that was discussed there in Galatians 5 is either a violation of or a perversion of this kind of love. You know, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, what's that? Counterfeit love? Counterfeit love? Idolatry and sorcery, what's that? That's the counterfeit love of God. Hatred and variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, and so on. Those are all the opposites of love. Drunkenness, revelings, what's that? That's an effort on the part of lost people to fill the void in their life. A void that only love can fill. So Paul begins at the beginning. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is first, foremost, love. Get your priorities right. You have to love one another. Number two, joy. That's the second one. Love, joy. What is joy? Well, joy is the happy demeanor that is based upon the unchanging promises of God. That's what joy is. You know, it's not what the world calls happiness. You know, you ever hear people in the world, and sometimes you hear Christians say this, you know, if I won the lottery, I'd be so happy. My life would be so happy. Mm-hmm. You think? Maybe for the first week or two. You know, when you're out there spending your millions, that'd be fun for a while. But it's not really going to bring you happiness. In fact, there's a whole litany of people who won the lottery who destroyed their lives. Absolutely destroyed their lives. Who said, you know, some of them said, we wish I'd never seen that money. Wish I'd never done it. Wish I'd never been there. You know, for the world, happiness depends upon circumstance. If things are good today, I'm happy. If they're bad, I'm not happy. That's not happiness, that's happenstance. Okay? It's where everything depends upon circumstance. But joy, this joy, it rides above all the world throws at you. It's a joy that abides and remains even when everything else has gone out the window. You look in Acts chapter 16. Remember Acts chapter 16, where Philippi, Paul, and Silas are put in prison. You know, they're unjustly treated, they're abused, they're put in stocks. You know, they're probably in the most terrible conditions that you can imagine, just about. And you get to chapter 16 and verse 25. And it says that what? Having received such a charge, this prison officer threw them into the inner prison, made their feet fast as locks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. What's that? It's one of two things. Either they're drunk, or they're experiencing the joy of the Lord. And we know they weren't drunk. It's the joy of the Lord. You know, I just can't always, when I think about that, I always wonder about what the other prisoners thought. Especially the hour of the evening, midnight. Yeah. You know, they're trying to get asleep, and here these two guys are singing their heads off, you know, in the cell down the corridor, happily singing, you know, whatever it was. I've got the joy, 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 joy deep in my heart. You know, we're deep in my heart. Or whatever it was they were singing. You know, it must have driven the other prisoners crazy. But that's the mark of a spiritual person. He's a joyful person. She's a joyful person. John R. Rice, the great evangelist, used to say this, that a long face was a poor signboard for Jesus. Yeah. I think he was right. Do you ever go into churches sometimes and look at the faces of people? Honestly, faces scare you to death. I mean, you're lucky. You only have me to look at. I have whole congregations to look at from where I'm standing. And our congregation isn't bad, I have to say, but there are congregations I preach at, and honestly, I'll swear they're all sucking lemons 5 minutes before they come in. The most miserable group of people you ever saw in your life. There wouldn't no joy if someone came up and slapped them in the face with it. You know, it's like the old guy was used to stand outside a church and he was miserable, you know, and a big long face, and he saw this young fella coming down the street and he looked at him with his big grim face and he says, "Would you like to come into the meeting, son?" He said, "No thanks, sir, I've trouble enough of my own." And that's how a lot of people view church.
Yeah.
You know, church should be a joyous place. One of the things I do like about our church is that there's a laughter in the walls. And when people go by on a Sunday, not that it's, you know, laughter from beginning to end, but they will hear us laugh. And it should, there should be joy, there should be laughter, there should be an occasion for rejoicing in our numbers. And that should be part of who we are. So that's a fruit of the Spirit, joy. And then there's peace. Peace is more than just the absence of strife. You know, this kind of peace that Paul is mentioning here in Galatians 5:22 is something else altogether. Philippians 4 and verse 17, or verse 7, sorry, says that it's the peace of God which passes all understanding, and that peace shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the idea of keeping your heart and mind is to put a sentinel upon your heart. You know, if you go to any of the royal palaces where there are guards on the gates or on the doors, those are sentinels. They're there to protect the royal property and the people and that live behind those doors from intrusion. And so, you know, if you know, you go down there, you can push the button too far and one of those soldiers will let you have it. You know, there was an incident a few weeks ago where one soldier, I can't remember which palace it was at, but one soldier drew his gun and held his bayonet to somebody because they just got a little bit too familiar with things. And that's his role, that's his job. That soldier did exactly the right thing. Now, here's the thing. God puts peace upon our hearts as a sentinel, so that when life takes a downturn, God puts that peace there to protect us. This is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's something that we can't explain. You know, the verbal form of this word peace is that of holding something together. I've heard people say it about Christians. I don't know how he holds it together. How does he hold it together in the midst of this trouble? You know, here's somebody who I think is a perfect example of this, is Ernie Watts.
Yeah.
Ernie's been, you know, he's just the most remarkable man, really. It looks that way. But God has given him the peace that passes all understanding. He knows he's got cancer. He knows it's a death sentence. He knows he's not going to be healed. Every day his body feels worse than it did the day before. But you go and visit with Ernie, you don't get any pity parties. You don't get him sitting there in the corner feeling sorry for himself. In fact, I think he was diagnosed a week and he went and picked out his own coffin and came home and told Betty, "I've saved you all that work. I've done it all for you." And he was like dead cheerful about it, you know. And I was sitting there and he was telling me, I was thinking, "You did what?" And he said, "Yeah, I went down to the undertaker and said, you know what, I'm going to die in another few weeks. I'll have a look at your coffins here, you know." And he's picking out his own coffin. And I'm thinking, that's remarkable. And he does it in good spirit. And a lovely man to be around. That's the peace of God. It's a peace that recognizes that in every circumstance, God is in control. And the early church, though they were often heavily persecuted, understood this. They appreciated this. In fact, they appreciated joy and peace so much that they often took the Greek terms that apply to those particular virtues and named their children joy and peace. In fact, the name joy is Kara. And Irene's got the name peace. Irene is the Greek word for peace. And so a lot of early church Christians were called Irene. How cool is that? So, you know, you look at our society, and, you know, during the recent economic downturn, we've revived this old wartime motto, haven't we? Keep calm and carry on.
Yeah.
But here's the truth. Few people have the necessary inner resource to actually do that. You know, we're all a bit like Corporal Jones on Dad's Army, shouting, don't panic, don't panic, when we're in a panic, you know. But here's what the Spirit of God does. It saves us from falling apart, and it helps us to hold things together. That's what the peace of God is about. The Spirit of God helps us to hold it together no matter what happens. And that's what separates the Christian response from the worldly response. Then I love this next one. Galatians 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. What's that mean? Suffering long. Putting up with one another. Patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance. People who are long-suffering are not easily irritated by others. I know what you're all thinking. You're all thinking about somebody who really irritates you. You're thinking, oh, no, that's not true. It is true. Long-suffering people put up with others. They're foibles. They're nonsense. They're crazy ideas. They're bad temper. They're foul spirit. Whatever. You're long-suffering. Again, Luther, who, you know, Luther said so much in Galatians, his commentary on Galatians is a classic. He says, long suffering is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done him wrong. Waiting for the improvement of those who have done you wrong. How often do we actually think that way? When the devil finds that he cannot overcome certain persons by force, he tries to overcome them in the long run. To withstand his continued assaults, we must be long-suffering and patiently wait for the devil to get tired of his game. In other words, it's a war of attrition. And you don't give in. You stay calm, you be patient, you endure, you stick with people no matter what. And you say, well, why should I? Why should I be long-suffering? Here's the answer. Because God has been long-suffering with us. That's the answer. Remember, these are the outcome. This fruit is the outcome of the Spirit's indwelling within. We serve a long-suffering God. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying, we know it well, and worthy of all acceptation, worthy of our acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, notice, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, Jesus began to work in the life of Paul to set forth a pattern for you and I who would later believe the gospel, and he would be our example of long suffering. Now when you look at Paul and the way he was treated, beaten, robbed, stoned, you know, thrown over into the deep and all the rest of it, terrible things befell him en route in preaching the gospel. But did he ever just jack it in? Did he ever just say, you know what? I'd just rather work in a bank. He never said that. He just kept going. And he kept loving people. And he kept preaching to them. And he kept showing Jesus to them. In other words, he became a pattern for us. We are to be long-suffering. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And then the next one is gentleness. That's a spirit of kindness. You know, a Christian ought to be a kind person. We ought to treat each other with kindness. Speak to each other kindly. It's the way that Jesus dealt with people by and large. He was kind to the woman at the well. He was kind with the woman who was taken in adultery. He was kind to Matthew at the seat of custom. He was kind with Peter and Andrew. He was kind. And we should be kind. We should be gentle one with another. Jesus was kind even with children. You remember how when the disciples were turning the boys and girls away? And he said, you know, he told them to off. And he said, let it be. You know, suffer the little children to come on to me. He showed kindness to children. You know, I think that is a great quality in Christian people, to show kindness to little ones. Because it's a very hard world for children. It's a hard world for teenagers. It's a rough world. But to come into a church and meet people who are kind to you, that's got to make a difference in your life. And it stays with you till your dying day. Pastors and Bible teachers are called upon to be kind to people. A servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. And again, you know, whenever I was a young pastor, when I was a young preacher, let me tell you, there were Sundays I would be vicious. I'd be going for you. I'd be coming in looking for a fight. I'd be so ticked off with somebody, I'd just about put your name on the sermon. If it had a screen, it would have come up and said, this message is for William Campbell. And I would have just went for you. I'd have let you have it. But as the years have gone on, I trust that the Lord has helped me to grow out of that immaturity and to realize that there's more to be won in gentleness with people and patience with people than there is in beating people over the head. And so, there are a lot of preachers even yet who are so confrontational and they're constantly in conflict from the pulpit. That's not the way the servant of God is supposed to be. And then the next word that we meet is the word goodness. Gentleness and goodness really go hand in hand. One's the offspring of the other. You know, goodness is about the expression of personal generosity. A Christian should be a person who's generous in their spirit. I was at Bethel and Hanley a week or two ago, taking a ladies' meeting, and I was talking about Joseph and how that the butler forgot him. You remember he told me he would go and represent him to Pharaoh, and for two years he forgot all about him. And I made a little comment, and I just said, you know, isn't it funny how we always forget the good things that people do for us, like the butler forgot Joseph, but we always remember the bad things that people do to us. We have this capacity, and you do me wrong, I'll mark that down. I've marked your card. I've marked your card, right? I'll sort you out later on. But if somebody does you good, you don't mark their card, do you? No. You go, well, that was nice. Mark your card, buy you some flowers for Christmas. No, you just forget about it. That's this attitude, well, I deserve to be done good to, but I don't deserve to be done bad to. So if I've done bad to, then I'll remember that. But this, I told that story about Joseph, and we gave that illustration. And a lady came to me afterwards, and she said, you know, it's not always true that we forget the good, the things people do. She said, when I was a little girl, I used to come to this church, the Bethel Church, during the war years, she said. And during the war years, or just after the war, she was talking about rations and how that there was only allowed, I think she said, half a pound of sugar or something to last you for a month or something like that. Some little drop of sugar that wasn't very much. And she said that when she was a little girl, they'd be giving out tea at the meeting, and she'd be there with her mother. And there was this lady in the church who would bring in her little bag of sugar, and she would always scoop two spoonfuls into her tea as a child and stir her tea. And she always remembered that little act of sacrifice on behalf of that lady. And she says, you know, I've always remembered that lady and how kind she was. Well, that's what this is. This is goodness. That's a fruit of the Spirit. You see what that lady did? That's a fruit of the Spirit. Showing that level of generosity, that lady could have said, you know what, love, there's a war on here and sugar's hard to get. And, you know, my husband needs this for his cornflakes in the morning. You'll just have to drink your tea as it is. But she didn't take that attitude. She showed goodness toward her. And then the word faith comes next. And the Greek word is pistis. It has to do with fidelity, with faithfulness. It intimates reliability. You know, in every congregation there are those you can rely on, those who may be trusted to serve and to contribute, that you can ask. I know as a pastor who I can ask to do things in this congregation and be confident that if I ask you, it'll be done. I know who I can ask. And I know there are other people that I can ask, and I'll have to run back and check to make sure it was done, because they're not maybe not so reliable. And then there are people who I just don't bother asking. Because this is just not even go there, because I know my heart's going to be broken there, so we'll just leave them be. And that's true in every church. There's those who are faithful, those who show fidelity, who are loyal people, people who are there every time the church door opens. Those people are, you know, they're the cream of the crop. And, you know, and to be honest, many of those people come out on Tuesday evenings. It's you folks that are gathered at Bible study are often those people that fall into that category that I would consider that kind of a group. So, you know, that's the working of the Spirit within. Leon Morris puts it this way: the ability to serve God faithfully through the years and through the temptations of life is not something we achieve by heroic virtue. It comes from the Spirit. And then there's meekness. And this is a tremendously important virtue in our lives. The idea of meekness is that of having a humble attitude, of being patiently submissive in the face of every offense caused, and having no desire to revenge. Here's how it manifests itself. It manifests itself, first of all, in the humble submission of our hearts to the will of God. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness." Look at this: humbleness of mind, meekness, and long suffering. Those are the fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about. God wants to see those things working their way out in our lives. So we submit ourselves to the will of God. James chapter 1, this meekness, this virtue results in a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. James chapter 1. And verse 21 says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness," and here's one of those great King James Bible phrases, "and superfluity of naughtiness." I love that phrase. Here's my challenge tomorrow: in everyday conversation, I want you to work the phrase "superfluity of naughtiness" into your conversation. Okay? Yep, in school that'll be dead easy, all right? But just tell your children off if you're a mother, "Now listen, we've had enough of this superfluity of naughtiness." And watch their little faces going, "I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound good." Okay. "Superfluity of naughtiness and abundance of sinfulness, and receive with meekness, with a teachable spirit, the engrafted word which is able to save your soul." Here's the idea of being teachable, of not having a superior attitude, not being proud. A proud person can't be taught. You know, a disciple is first and foremost a learner. All of us should have L's on our front and on our back. I'm a learner. You know, some of us are saved a relatively short period of time. Some of us have been saved a very long period of time. But it matters not whether you've been saved 50 years or, you know, 5 weeks. All of us are learners. And you're always learning. And, you know, here's the thing. Nobody's right about everything. I'm not right about everything. There's things that I need to be taught. You know, I've had to revise. Even in the time I've been pastor here, there's doctrines that I've looked at and come back to and I thought, you know, I've not been right about that. I've had to revise my view on certain things. And that's right. That's the way it ought to be. But you know, also I meet the opposite end of that spectrum. I meet people, and sometimes it's really young Christians who can't be taught. Who just refuse to be taught. They've learned it all on the internet. There's nothing left. They've Googled every doctrine. They've figured it all out. Thousands of years of theological teaching and church history they've learned in 10 minutes on the internet. And they can't be taught. And you know, I've tried conversing with some of these young Christians. You know, there's one in particular, and he just drives me nuts because he has no understanding of the Bible. And, he pulls verses out here, there, and everywhere. Tries to put the church in places where the church doesn't exist in Scripture, and is adamant that he's right, that I'm wrong, and on. And I, you know, really, it's a good thing we're discussing this on the internet, because I'd really like to just take him and swing him around by the legs until he got dizzy and set him down and say, now listen, you sit up there and listen, because there's some things you need to learn. But that's the way we are sometimes when we're young. And that's not a fruit of the Spirit. That's a work of the flesh. Pride. You know, and again, when I was a youngster, a young Christian, I thought I knew everything. I'd argue about everything. I'd argue about anything. You want an argument? I was your man. My wife would say, didn't I, Hazel? I'd argue all night long. I would sit to 4 o'clock in the morning arguing with people. Arguing about stuff that wasn't even worth arguing about. Argue. And then I'd go to bed happy because I'd won. Or if I hadn't won, I couldn't wait to get up the next morning, because I've got to think about some more arguments during the night and come back down and start again. But you know what? At some point you got to grow up. And you got to move away from all that. See, now, I very rarely will you see me in that kind of an argument with people. Very, very rarely will you catch me in that kind of an argument. If you won't be taught, then I'm not going to try and teach you. Between you and the Lord. And I just leave God sort you out. Then consideration of others is the next third element of this. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember we looked at this about the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We looked at this last week. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 1, Paul tells us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. And then he puts to that with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting up with one another, considering one another in love. And then he brings us to the very last quality that the Spirit produces in our lives, and that's temperance. Galatians 5 and 23, meekness, and then temperance. What's temperance? It's self-control. That's what it is. Being temperate, self-controlled. And this really relates to our ability to control our passions, to control our appetites, to take charge of our lives. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 25. Paul talks about running the race and going after the prize. I remember preaching in this when I was a young pastor one time. And verse 24 says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? And I was really going for it. I told you I was a pretty fiery preacher when I was a young fella. I was really going for it with this congregation, bless them. And I said to them, you know, only one person's going to win the right prize. And I'm going to win it. I don't think that's what Paul had. I don't think he had the idea that I was in competition with everybody else in the congregation. Oh, well, anyway, you can't help being a knucklehead. Anyway, verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's self-controlled. Now, they do it. In terms of the world, those that are winning, seeking to win a worldly prize, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, be that the World Cup or the Wimbledon Shield or whatever it is. But we, an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, that's temperance, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that athletic illustration is excellent because that's exactly what an athlete does. He controls himself. He doesn't, you know, just eat everything he sees. He doesn't just lie in bed all day if he feels like it. You know, he gets up at a certain hour. He has a certain time schedule and for training, and he sees to it that he's in the gym or he's at the football stadium, wherever he's going, and he's putting in the time and the effort, and he's going through the motions of all those practices, and he has to do this day in and day out, you know, to be good at what he does. You know, we just watched the World Cup, you know, you've seen some spectacular goals, and some of those things were done on the training ground time and time and time and time and time again. You know, there was coaches who would have a guy standing in a corner kicking that ball in, kicking it in, and telling those players where to stand and to be ready for this and that and the other, so that when that happened on the pitch, it came automatically and they did it. But they have to be self-controlled. They just don't turn up on the day and, you know, and say, well, you know, yes, I've been eating chips for the last 4 years, and you know, yes, I'm, you know, 5 stone overweight, and I'm now ready to play in the World Cup final. It's not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen. So it's about temperance. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. This will be our last scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And I like that. I like he puts temperance after knowledge. Why? Because we just talked about having knowledge and arguing. But Peter says, you get the knowledge, here's the next thing you need. You need to know how to control yourself with that knowledge. Show some self-control. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me, you know, that certainly in my Christian experience, when I started out, there was a lot of emphasis in our lives upon outward conformity. And, you know, a Christian doesn't do this. A Christian doesn't do that. A Christian doesn't go here. A Christian doesn't go there. A Christian doesn't wear this. A Christian doesn't wear that. You know, a Christian, and so on and so on. And it was all about external conformity.
Good living.
Good living, if you want to call it that. But there is not the same emphasis upon internal reality. And it's interesting that Paul brings the fruit of the Spirit to the attention of the Galatian churches, because they also were big into external obedience. They were concerned about keeping the law, pleasing legalizers, submitting to circumcision and so on. And this whole book is challenging the idea that the Christian life is one that is merely legally observed. Now here's what I find. When you live your life that way, when you live your life according to legalistic mores, ultimately you always fall short of somebody's standard. You know, in our first church, when we were young Christians, Hazel and I, the pastors were mad about having short hair on boys. I don't even know why they were worried about it. All the boys had short hair anyway. But they wanted us, you know, they wanted you to be almost like a Marine. It was that short, you know, and if your hair was touching your collar, your neck, you were told you couldn't sing in the choir Sunday. It was that bad. I mean, that's how bad it was. If you missed a midweek meeting, you know, if you missed one, if you didn't show Tuesday night, You didn't sing choir Sunday. I don't know why they had this thing about the choir, but you know, the choir was always limited. There was always a solo every Sunday because there was only one person left that could sing in it, really. But you know, that's how it was. They had this thing, you know, if you didn't do this, you didn't do that, and it was all legalism. You know, if the ladies had a dress, you know, it had to be a certain length and so on. But here's the thing, you know, my hair was short, but somebody'd say, well, it's not short enough. Or the lady's dress, they'd say, well, it's long, it's down to the knee. And somebody come and say, but it needs to be below the knee. Or, you know, you mustn't buy something on the Sabbath, except for petrol. If you run out of petrol, it's okay to buy petrol. You know, your music is bad. My music is good. I always discovered that the worldly music was always the music I listened to. And the non-worldly music was the music that the people who were judging me listened to. And, you know, you mustn't go to the cinema, but it's okay to watch movies at home. What's that all about? And it was just legalistic living. And here's the thing, legalistic living is fraught with contradictions and catches. But the kind of living here that Paul speaks about, notice what he says at the end of this, verse 23, and he details these fruits of the Spirit. He says, against such there is what? No law. You see, if I think the Christian life is about you attending every single service all of the time, no matter what, I don't care how sick you are. All right, one time I was sick. This is not a word of lie. One time I was sick, and the pastor visited to rebuke my wife for not coming to church. She says that she was looking after me. Now, I was really, really ill. I was off work for 3 weeks. It wasn't like I just had a man cold. I was really dying, vomiting, all kinds of stuff going on. And he came up and told her off for not being at church. Now, here's the thing. If you think that's what the Christian life is about, somebody can always come and correct you. Your hair's not right. Your music's not right. Who you're with's not right. You missed this meeting. You know, you're using the wrong Bible. There's whatever it is. There's always somebody that's going to correct you. But here's the thing. Paul says this stuff. What law is there that somebody can come and say to you, you're being too kind? See, you're being too gentle. Oh, you're being too meek, too teachable. You need to be less teachable. Think anybody's ever going to say it to you? You need to stop learning. Stop learning. Be less teachable. Be more proud. Nobody's going to say that. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, against such there is no law. There's no legal standard that can be drawn upon to correct you if you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You know, it's relatively easy, given enough time and enough exposure, to understand in a legalistic setting what the social mores are and to tick all the boxes to please people. But the Christian life isn't about pleasing people. It's about pleasing God. And it's an altogether different thing to please God. And the only way we can do that is to allow the Spirit within to express himself without by means of the fruit. And God, in doing that, changes us. I mean, really changes us from the inside to the out. And that is a real work of the Spirit. Now, here's the thing. I said we'd do something a little bit different tonight. Here's the thing. You know, I was studying for this today, and I was looking at this list, and there were things that I came across, and I thought, you know, I need to work in that area. Kindness, that was one I thought. I need to be more kind. You know me. I can be very caustic. I can say stuff that's acerbic, and I've got a very sharp tongue sometimes. And I know that. So I thought to myself, I need to be kinder in my speech. I need to have the Lord work with me in this. All right, now I've probably put myself in trouble. You're probably all thinking, well, we'll keep you right. You know, don't worry. We'll sort you out. Come, you know, whenever. But here's the thing. I want us to take a moment and just meditate upon what we've just read. And all of us search our own hearts before the Lord. You know, ask the Lord to search our hearts and say, Lord, which area here do you want me to improve on? Which area do I need to see more fruit in? Which area do I need to see more of Christ in? Maybe it is that I need to be more loving or more joyous. Maybe I am a bit grumpy, or I do have a long face, or I'm a little depressive, or maybe I need to be more peaceful. You know, I'm somebody who worries about stuff. Or maybe I need to exhibit long suffering. You know, there are people that just really get on my goat and I'd happily throw them down the stairs. No, stop. Stop. Don't do that. It's not nice. It's not Christian. I need to be more long suffering. Okay? Maybe I need to be gentler. Or to exercise more goodness. Be more generous. Be kinder. Be more generous. Maybe I need to be more faithful. More reliable, more dependable, more loyal. Maybe I need to be meek. Have that attitude of teachability and submission. Not exercising a superior know-it-all attitude. Or maybe I need to be more self-controlled. What I want to do is just, as we close out this evening, is just take a few moments and we'll just bow our heads and come before the Lord. And I'm just going to very slowly read these two verses. And I want you to ask the Lord to put his finger on your life and say, that's the one. That's the area I want you to work on. That's the area I'm seeking for fruit from you in your life. Let's do that. Let's take a few moments just to meditate and think before the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness or kindness, goodness or generosity of spirit, faith, faithfulness, meekness, submissiveness, teachability, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. Father, we come before thee this evening. We give thee thanks for your word tonight. Lord, our lesson is not a difficult one. We couldn't possibly describe it in theological terms as the deep things of God. Yet, Lord, can we really go any deeper in practical terms than to exercise these fruits and see them exercised in our lives? Lord, help us to be more loving. Help us to be more joyous. Help us to be less anxious. Help us to be less irritable, more long-suffering. Lord, help us to show kindness toward each other and to others that we meet. Help us to show a generosity of spirit, to be willing to give to our brother if we see that there's a need and that we can meet that need. Help us to do it without fanfare. Help us to do it, Lord, just because we know you see, not that we are men pleasers. Help us, O God, to show faithfulness in our lives, to be reliable, to be trustworthy, to be dependable, to show fidelity and loyalty to the brethren. Help us, O God, to be meek, not to be proud, not to be puffed up, not to act as though we already know everything there is to know, as though we cannot be taught, we cannot be corrected. Lord, make us teachable, open to your word. Help us, Lord, to entertain the possibility that you might be using something that someone else says to teach us something about you and who you are and how you operate in our lives. And then, Lord, help us to practice self-control, to control our passions, to not to give in to anger or extremes in our emotions. And God, just to be temperate, to be balanced, to be even-handed and sober-minded. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would search us out tonight and that he would pinpoint for each one of us as individuals exactly where we need to address our walk with thee. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.